The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. Hi, everyone. My name's Kyle, and I'm on staff here at Park. And we have a couple quick announcements for you guys this morning. We have two events coming up that I'm really excited about. If you're a man or woman, so all of you should have received this card when you walked in the door. March 10th, we are bringing in a speaker, Nancy Guthrie, to talk about the topic, Thorns and Thistles, the Power of Christ for Grace and Weakness. And why I'm excited about that is because when we think about hardship and suffering, it's something we all experience. Suffering comes in many forms. It's not just the hard, bigger things that we often go to, which it also is, like struggles with infertility or loss. But there's also hardship in the fact that day to day we encounter conflict with with relationships we have, whether that be in our marriages or our friendships or even with a boss. Some of us struggle with loneliness or joblessness or anxiety and depression. And so we want to put this event together. We put it together because we know that suffering often happens in isolation. And we want to come together as a body to look to the Lord and see what His Word says about this topic. So we want you to come, invite your friends and neighbors, because the reality is all of us struggle. We all live in this broken world, and we all need to hear this message. And so it's $5. That comes with materials. It's going to be a great evening. All the details are on here, but you can sign up online, or you can also sign up at the info table over there. March 11th, second event for the women in here. This card's for you. So we are excited because this is our annual women's conference. Not only is it an opportunity for Nancy Guthrie, who will also be speaking at the other event. She's an incredible Bible teacher. Not only is it a great time to hear from her, but it's also a wonderful time to connect as women. So we're going to be talking about what does it look like to trust God with our fears and our hardest questions. I think as women, we often ask why, or we have expectations, and things don't go the way we plan, maybe. And so Nancy's going to be speaking into that and pushing into that. And we're going to have time to connect together, and we're going to have time to enjoy fellowship over lunch, breakfast, and various times throughout the day. So sign up for this. It's $15. Again, it includes materials, lunch, breakfast, and we're excited. I actually got to hear this conference earlier this year in Kansas City, and it really was incredible for my heart. And so I hope you all join us, invite your friends, and you can sign up again online or at the info table. So if you guys will open your Bibles now, you can open your Bibles to Acts 9.
Good morning. How are y'all doing? Good? A couple of you are good? My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. Excited to get into this text with you. We're going to do it a little bit differently this morning. We're not going to be reading it all up front because we're actually going to be working through a rather large section of Acts this morning. We're going to go through Acts 9:32 through Acts 11:18. So buckle up. It's going to be good. I'm excited about what God has for us in this text. We believe that God is present. His Holy Spirit's active. That He intends as we gather together as His people, and some of you who are coming maybe to church for the first time or you're just interested in what Christianity is about, we believe that God intends by the power of His Spirit to pursue us, to speak to us, to show us more of who He is, who we are in this world, and what He's doing. And so I want to ask Him to help us this morning that we wouldn't just be gathering together, kind of go through motions, but that we would actually meet with God, that He'd speak to us, and that we would be changed. And so let's ask Him to do that for us this morning. Spirit, we thank You for being with us. Father, thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus, to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, to reconcile us to You. And Spirit, thank You for coming in to awaken us to the beauty of this gospel. We don't want to be people that just go through motions and sort of religious activity. We want to be people who meet with You together in community, who commune with You in Your Word. And so, Spirit, we ask that You'd speak this morning, that You would speak through Your Word, that You would speak through this time together to actually convict us of sin, to lift our eyes to the beauty and the glory of Christ and what You're doing, and to empower us to be faithful ambassadors in the mission You've given us as a church. And so, Spirit, would You do powerful things for Your glory and for the joy of all people this morning? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to start by just drawing your attention to the paintings we have around this room. We have this painting here kind of on the screen. It's the same one that's over in the gallery on the wall in the gallery. And then we have these two that are hanging down on the edge of the sanctuary. These are put together by Lane Gerkink, who's an artist who attends Park, and J.D. Rabb, who's a graphic designer. As they talked about, we kind of explored together, what are we trying to accomplish? What are we praying that God would accomplish through this series in the book of Acts? You see, we believe that God is on a mission to flood the earth with his glory, and that's what these paintings are about. Lane, who's an abstract artist, was saying, what does it look like to see the gospel as a flood of God's grace that gives life to everything it touches, that's flooding into the broken, rigid places in our cities, in our hearts, in our world as a whole? And so the painting kind of represents this tension where you have the blue as this glory of God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ and what he's doing to give life to everything that he touches. And what does it look like to see that continue to flood, to push into the broken, rigid areas of our lives, of our cities, and of the world? And so this tension that you see even in the middle, where you see this kind of gold in between, is a tension that we live in all the time. We live in this tension as we explore the relationship of the Lordship of Christ, the grace of God in Christ, and how it intersects with who we are and what we experience in this life with all of the beauty and all of the brokenness as the gospel comes to bear on us. And we actually live in that tension on a morning like today. As you explore the brokenness in your own heart and are aware of it, as you think about the brokenness in our cities and around the world, what we want to explore as a church is, what does it look like to see the gospel press into those places? In a very real sense, this is what our church is about. We believe that God is on a mission. God is on a mission to flood the earth with his glory. That he's on a mission to fill this earth with his glory like the water covers the sea. And we believe that the way he's doing that is by empowering his people to be faithful with his gospel as we represent his character in the way we engage in this world. And as we continue to proclaim the goodness and the glory of Christ, as this title says, as we are the witnesses of the glory of God, as we bear witness to who he is and what he's doing. We believe that's what God's doing and that's what we're about. We're not just gathering together to kind of like get warmed and filled up and feel good about yourself and go back into the world. No, we are a people that are called to push this wave of gospel movement further in our hearts, further in our relationships, further in our city, and further in the world. And we want to take that seriously. In this text today, Paul has just become a Christian. Now he's reverting back to Peter. And we're going to see Peter go on a journey. And Peter's going to go from a journey from Jerusalem into a city called Lydda. And then in Lydda, he's going to be seeing what the gospel does in Lydda. And then he's going to move on to Joppa. We're going to see what the gospel does in Joppa. And then he's going to move on to Caesarea. And we're going to see, what does the gospel do in Caesarea? You're going to see this wave of gospel movement moving forward and forward. And we are a part of that mission. We are part of that mission. We are called by God, given a mission to push this wave further. And our prayer is that the Spirit would empower us to do that. And so what we're going to do is we're going to work through the text in a few sections. And this is a beautiful gift to us that God's given us his word. And in this section, we're going to ask three questions. In these sections, question one is, what is God doing in the world? What is he doing when the flood of the gospel moves into a new area? What does that do? What's God doing in the world? Second question is, how is he doing it? How is it that this moves forward? And the third question is, how should we then live? How do we respond to that? So I'm going to read a section. One of the things we do week after week, after we read scripture, somebody says, this is the word of the Lord. And the church responds, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, he's spoken to us. He has spoken to us. All right, so we're going to do that in sections as we work through. And we're going to thank God for what he's revealing to us about what he's doing in the world, how he's doing it, and what it looks like for us to live in light of those realities. And so, if you will, open up your Bible to Acts chapter 9. We're going to start reading in verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that God reveals to us in this text that Jesus heals the broken. That Jesus restores what's broken. What is God doing in the world? He's restoring the brokenness in this world. You have this man named Aeneas. 8 years he's been paralyzed. 8 years he's been confined to a bed, unable to move, unable to get around, unable to engage in kind of the activities of life surrounding him. There's obviously the physical pain and discomfort of that. When my wife was pregnant with our first kid about 8 years ago, she was had some pregnancy complications, ended up being on bed rest for a couple months in a hospital, unable to move for 2 months. For us, that sort of experience, for my wife in particular, obviously, I think that experience was a painful reality as she became very dependent on other people, right? Dependent on other people to come, to help, to take care of needs. It was a hard situation. That's 2 months. Many people in our church, there's a number of people in our church who have experienced things like that for a lot longer and for years. And I want you to feel the gravity of 8 years. 8 years. Unable to move, unable to get around. 8 years. And Peter leaves Jerusalem. He walks into a place called Lydda, about 11 miles northwest. And when he comes ready to represent and to extend the power of Christ. You see, Peter doesn't heal anybody in this passage. Peter says who heals this man, Aeneas. Peter said, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. What is God doing in this world? Jesus is restoring that which is broken. Now, we wrestle with claims of healing. We wrestle with things like that because you experience pain, you experience suffering, and you pray. You pray for God to heal the broken things, those physical infirmities, diseases, pains, issues. We pray, and God doesn't always say, yes, I'm going to heal you in this way. So what's happening here? What is this text here for? One of the things that God is doing through Luke, writing this account of what the Holy Spirit's doing, is he's showing us what the gospel does. That the gospel brings restoration to that which is broken in every sense. And he gives us these physical, tangible signposts, these sort of representations of the significance and the might of his power to restore that which is broken. Now, Aeneas would later get sick, and eventually he would die, right? Like, the brokenness and the infirmities aren't healed in this sort of totality, not in this sort of ultimate sense. But what we're seeing is that God has the power to restore that which is broken, first and foremost, bringing the power of God to restore the brokenness of our own hearts, to reconcile the brokenness in our relationship with God, but also to bring the gospel and this healing power of God to bear on all the brokenness in this world. See, the reality is we live in a world that is flooded with brokenness, and we try hard to ignore it. Now, there are times when it's really difficult to ignore it, right? Like over the past few days, you're being confronted in the news with the brokenness in our world, whatever your positions might be on foreign policy, the reality that there are this many displaced people in our world that have no home, that have no ability to have good care, that have no ability to raise their kids in good environments. That's a broken reality. You have to ask, is this the way the world was made to be? As you think about people with diseases and suffering and brokenness and chronic pain, you ask, is this the way the world was made to be? People that struggle because of emotional damage of stuff that happened to them in the past and the shame that comes with that and the weight that they bear and the isolation they feel, you ask, is this the way the world is supposed to be? And this passage says with this emphatic declaration, no, it's not. Jesus comes to restore that which is broken. There's a philosopher named Charles Taylor. He talks about in our kind of secular world, he wrote a book called Secular Age. In our secular world, what we tend to do is we try to make life work and make it make sense in what he calls this eminent frame. So I want you to imagine a box, and your whole life is in the box. Your job is in the box. Right, your relationships are inside this box. You have kind of friendship, your possessions are in the box, your kind of sense of achievement, your relational things with your family. It's all in this box. And what we try to do is we make this box as good as we can. Right? We want our box to be awesome. We want to be comfortable in the box. Relational dynamics are great in the box. Jobs and success are awesome in the box. We want to kind of tape up all the brokenness. You kind of feel this brokenness, and we try to like tape it up because we want to find meaning and life and joy in the box, in the eminent frame. What is temporal, immediate, touchable, material. And the reality is the box is broken. Your heart is broken. Relationships are broken. Our city is broken. The world is broken. And instead of duct taping the brokenness and trying to ignore it, what we ought to do is stick a pry bar into the cracks in the box and pry it open, because that's where the gospel comes to bear on us. The gospel comes to bear on us in a refugee crisis. As we say, what about this, God? The gospel comes to bear on us as we think about sin addictions. What about this, God? What are you doing about the brokenness in my heart? The gospel comes to bear on us in contention in your marriage. What about this, God? And instead of pretending and saying, my box is perfect, my box is great, I'm happy in my box, let the cracks in the box say there must be more. And what we see here is God is healing and restoring that which's broken. The light comes through the cracks in the box. Pry them open. Press into these realities and meet with God in the brokenness. You see, God comes to meet us in those broken places and to bring restoration, to give us tastes of the restoration that he will one day bring in totality when he comes again to make all things new. What is God doing in the world? He's restoring that which is broken. He's restoring that which is broken. Look with me at this next section, starting in verse 36. Grab your Bible and look again. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come with us without delay. Come to us without delay. So Peter rose and he went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, and he knelt down and he prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord raises the dead. What is he doing? He is raising the dead. He's raising the dead. He's taking this dead woman named Tabitha, who's a disciple of Jesus, who's full of love and charity and acts of good works. She's used her hands and her gifts to bless and to serve widows and to produce goods that serve people. She's lived this life of faithful obedience to God. This graceful woman that's died. And her friends have believed the gospel. These are disciples of Jesus. They heard about Jesus. They heard about Jesus, how he died. They heard about Jesus, how on the third day he rose again from the dead. And they heard about Jesus, how he had the ability to raise other people from the dead. Maybe they heard about how Jesus had spoken to a man named Lazarus who had died, and how Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came back from the dead. And they say, Jesus raises the dead. Peter, can you come and participate in this? Because we believe that he raises the dead. And Peter came, and Peter believed that Jesus raises the dead. And Peter spoke with confidence. He prayed with dependence, and the dead are raised. Tabitha comes to life. It's glorious. But in case, like, you don't know, she later died again, right? Like, she's not here anymore. All right, so she was raised from the dead, and then she died. So how do we say he raised the dead? When we say the flood of the gospel is coming in, and what's God doing inside this flood? What's the gospel doing? What's God doing in the world? We're saying he raises the dead, and you say, help me understand, right? Help me understand, what do we mean by he raises the dead? Well, I think there's multiple levels of this. One is, you see it beautifully kind of articulated by Paul in Ephesians 2. When he says to all of us, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Our hearts were dead. We had no desire for God, no longing for God, no hunger for God. Nobody's searching God, searching for God. And in our deadness, we don't have the ability to make ourselves alive. We taste the pain and the destruction and kind of the brokenness of life separated from God. And God says, that's what we call deadness, this separation from me. And that deadness is experienced right now to some extent in a spiritual reality. And when we die, there's this other death, this other sense of this sort of ratification of our separation with God. And what God is doing in the gospel is he's making the dead alive. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive by his grace. You've been saved. That God says, live. Live. He speaks to us in our deadness, and he makes our hearts come alive. He says, live. live. I want you to live. I want you to live. I want you to be reconciled to me and to know what it means to be one with the God who made you, to be reconciled to the Father who loves you, to walk with the God who is the fountain of life itself. So he says to us, live. And we experience that now. And that life is so powerful, that resurrection power is so powerful that it transcends physical death. So we call it eternal life. It's eternal life. And at the crossroads of death, what's happening with these physical bodies as we taste the brokenness and the fullness of that brokenness, that we long for the day when he comes and he brings the resurrection and everything is made new. Bodies are made new. Hearts are made new. All of it is made new. He raises the dead. Now, that gives us kind of hope in a couple different arenas. One is it gives us hope in death. There are people in this body that are struggling with diseases and pains, both for you personally and for family members. And what the gospel does for us as we taste the brokenness and the reality of death is it gives us hope. That death is a crossroads that brings us into the fullness of what we long for, this future resurrection. This is real. It's real stuff, but it doesn't just give you hope in death. It gives you freedom in life. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about this sort of resurrection power for his life. He's talking about his suffering and his affliction. So he tells this church in Corinth, he says, hey, brothers, I don't want you to be unaware of all the affliction I experienced when I was in Asia. He's like, my life has been pretty rough, and I want you to know about it. So I don't want you to be unaware of the affliction I experienced in Asia. He says, indeed, we were so utterly burdened beyond our own strength that we despaired of life itself. Paul says, the pain I experienced while I was in Asia was so heavy, it was so impossible for me to bear, it was so weighty that it made me think life is not worth living. Like, this is too much. Have you ever been there where the weight of life, the burdens of life, you feel like, it's too much. It's just too much. If I look at the brokenness in the world, if I face the brokenness in my heart, if I am honest about all these fears, it's just too much. And so we numb ourselves and we distract ourselves and we try to like get away from things, or we just feel overwhelmed by the weight. Listen to what Paul says about that weight. He says, I was so utterly burdened beyond my strength that I despaired of life itself. He says, indeed, it felt like we had received the sentence of death. It felt like God had sentenced him to die. Have you ever felt that? Like, God, what are you doing? Are you trying to destroy me? Are you trying to wreck me? Are you trying to kind of unravel my whole life? He said, it felt like we had received a death sentence. And he says this, but that was to get us to hope not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Hey, worst case scenario, Paul says, I die, but God raises the dead. Worst case scenario, I'm crushed, but this life is not all that there is. There's more to life than what's in the imminent frame. In this imminent frame, in this box, I can suffer, I can be afflicted, I can experience pain, and I can die because I have a hope in the resurrection. See, the gospel frees you to sacrifice. The gospel frees you from this kind of endless pursuit of gaining everything here and now. The gospel frees you towards a generous life where you can lay down your life for the good of other people because the resurrection's true. He's going to raise the dead. Like, he's really going to raise the dead, so you are free to die. You're free to die to yourself. You're free to die to selfish ambition. You're free to die to your pride. You're free to die to self-protection. You're free to give yourself and to lay down your life. You're free to suffer, and you're free to sacrifice. In a sense, sacrifice is just saying, I will willingly suffer for the good of other people. You're free to suffer and to sacrifice. That's what the resurrection does. And when the gospel breaks in, it changes people because it gives us resurrection hope because God is raising the dead. Look at this next section with me. Starting in chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, of what was known as the Italian cohort. A centurion is a commander of 100 soldiers. This is a Roman soldier, kind of a Roman company man, a Gentile. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common. What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. And they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by the holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. And the next day he arose and he went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet, and he worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit with anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. So I ask, then why you sent for me? And Cornelius said, "Four days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in the bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." That God shows no partiality. "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God that God shows no partiality. Thanks be to God that God sends people across seas to come to a place like this and rescue a Gentile like me. Thanks be to God that God's not taking his people and saying, "Clam up, huddle up, stay tight, protect yourselves," but he sends us out because he calls us to reach the nations. Thanks be to God that there's no partiality between people of different race, different cultures, different people of socioeconomic levels, different people of different ethnic backgrounds, different people of different color. God shows no partiality. He has made us all, and he welcomes us all. Thanks be to God. This is good news. This is good news for a bunch of Gentiles across the sea. It's good news that God pursues people who are different. It's good news that God commissions people to break through ethnic barriers, cultural barriers, racial barriers. This is good news for us. It's what God has done throughout history. What's fascinating to me about this passage is how deliberative he had to be to get people to press through cultural barriers. He's giving the centurion, this Gentile, this Roman soldier, a vision, and then he's giving Peter a vision. He's saying, Peter, now people are going to come to your door, and when they come to your door, listen to them and go with them. Don't object. Just do what I'm telling you to, Peter. Why? Because God wants to press the gospel into new races, new nations, new ethnic groups, new cultures, that this glory of God should flood the earth. Every area of our city, every area of our nation, and all the nations. You see, the people of God had mixed some stuff up. God had told Abraham that through his offspring, all the people of the world would be blessed, all of them. They sort of lost sight of that. So they took some of these laws, these rituals of cleanliness and what they're allowed to eat and not eat, and they said, man, we can't be around people who have eaten those things, and so we're just going to stay away from people that are culturally different than us. And they sort of huddled up with a lot of people just like them. The Jewish people gathered together, huddled up, Israelites saying, we kind of are God's special people. And they held tight to that. They found a righteousness in that. They found an arrogance and a pride in that, being God's special chosen people. And they took the grace of God, and they took the forgiveness of God, and they took these things, and they sort of hoarded it up. And God in this passage is saying, no, 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 no. I'm the God of all nations. And so he presses by the power of his Spirit with Peter to bring the gospel across the cultural barrier. And he is so deliberative. How deliberative does he need to be with us? As we think about the needs in our world, the needs in our own city, and God's desire to bring the gospel to bear across cultural barriers, this is something we must pay attention to, is it not, Park Church? We must. We must. God intends to bring the gospel to bear in other areas of this city, and our tendency as people can be to huddle up with likeness, sameness. Because it affirms your values, it affirms your identity, it's not difficult, it doesn't feel costly, and we take the grace of God and we say, I'll enjoy restoration, I'll enjoy the resurrection, but that's not all that God's doing in the world. He's not just restoring the broken, he's not just raising the dead, he's reconciling the divided. He's reconciling the divided. He intends to reconcile people of all nations to himself and to call us all into his family as brothers and sisters from different races, different nations, different tongues, different people groups. He's calling us to be his children. And he's calling us on a mission to bring the gospel to bear across those barriers. But for whatever reason, as humans, we are bent on ourselves. We are bent on sameness. The same thing that's true of the people of God here can be true of us. We got to pay attention. We got to pay attention. There are needs in this city. There are needs in this world. And if your propensity is to hang out with people just like you and to not build friendship where you learn about both the beauty and the brokenness that's involved in different cultures and people that have different experiences, we are being unfaithful to the gospel. The gospel wants to push past that. If the people of God, if the Israelites just kind of huddled up and say, we'll take this kind of pool, then the water would not cover the earth. The flood of God's grace would not spread, and we would have never tasted it. So how arrogant is it for us to say, we'll take it, but we're not going to push it further? God intends to do stuff through our church in this city, and we got to start paying attention. Some of you have been. Some of you have been chanting that for a long time. We have to push harder. We have to listen to what the Spirit might be saying, because it means something real. You can watch the news and see what's happening overseas and weep, and you should weep. You should weep at what people are experiencing around the world. But you could also weep about what's happening in Sun Valley. In Sun Valley, 2 miles south of here, is a city where there are tons of refugees and immigrants from other nations. Median household income is between $9,000 and $10,000 a year. Unemployment rate is over 70%. People have come here to be loved and to have new life, and the church isn't paying attention. Some are. Some people are. We need to pay more attention. We kind of huddle up in our restaurants and things that we feel hip and cool and we love this. Man, this is great. Love Denver. It's hip, man. So awesome. Is it? Or might it be more broken than you want to pay attention to? And what might God call you to do? As you think about children in Sun Valley and all sorts of neighborhoods around our city that are raised by single parents, that are struggling with any sort of promise of a future, what does it look like to love your neighbor? Maybe you need to learn a new language to be a missionary in this city. Maybe you should. I was pretty challenged with that. My kids go to a bilingual school, and I'm like, bad at Spanish, like bad at speaking Spanish. I'm like, I need to press in there. How am I going to love my neighbors if I can't engage with them and learn from them and appreciate their culture? What should you do? What steps do you need to take when you evaluate your life and you feel a lot of sameness and you're unwilling or feel resistant to make sacrificial steps to press in to learn about the beauty and the brokenness in other cultures and to bring the gospel to bear there? If this gospel is going to flood this city, it means we got to get off of ourselves and start thinking, where can I go? Where might God call me to engage relationally, to love my neighbors? We got to grow here, do we not? We do. We do. And this is what God's doing in the world. The question I want to ask is like, what at a heart level makes that happen? How is he doing it? How is he doing it? I talk to my son all the time about this because my son is like, my oldest son, I have three kids. We talk a lot when like he's hurting his siblings in some way and just saying, hey buddy, what did God give you your strengths for? Did he give you your strengths and your size, like the sort of relative strength to his siblings? Did he give you these kind of strengths to hurt people and to protect yourself, right? And he'd be like, no, Dad, no. What did he give him? He knows now. He's like, to love people and to serve people. That's right. He gives you your strengths to love people and serve people. What resources do you have? And do you use them to make your life better, to protect yourself, to exalt yourself, irregardless of what that means for other people? Is your primary thought a selfish ambition, like an ambition for myself to go further, more comfort, more reputation, more influence, more whatever it might be? Is that what God gave you, the resources he's given you for, all the diverse resources that are represented in this room? Or might he be calling you to lay those down for the good of other people? And what is it that gives us that sort of change? I'll tell you what it is, the gospel of Jesus Christ that creates that sort of change. How is God working in the world? That second question. He's working through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look with me at what Peter says. Verse 36. As for the word that God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The Holy Spirit fell. While Peter is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God presses in across these cultural barriers and breaks in to give restoration and life and hope and reconciliation to Cornelius and all of his family. And the gospel breaks in. How does that happen? You see, because God himself is a God who does not protect himself. God himself is a God who does not use his glory to exalt himself and protect himself and stay near and kind of look at our kind of corporate uncleanness and say, no, thank you. I'm going to stay clean. I'm going to stay by myself. And I'm going to avoid these people. No, you see, God understands that glory and strength is to be used to give life to other people. That's what he does. Look at what Peter says. He says, this Jesus, this good news, this gospel is about Jesus who brings peace. He brings peace with God. He reconciles our brokenness with God. You see, we are running away and he chases us down. to give peace. When you're running away, he's the one who chases you down. If you're running away now, he chases you down to restore peace. How? How? Well, he's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of the heavens and the earth, the moon and the stars. He's the Lord of this planet. He's the Lord of the waters and the sea and the land. And he's the Lord of every creature and every human being from every race, every people group. He is the Lord of all of it. He is the Lord of the universe. And the Lord of the universe came and became a human. Jesus of Nazareth, that town just a few miles away from Caesarea. It says Jesus of Nazareth, this man, he came into this world. He experienced life in this world. It says he was full of the Holy Spirit and he was full of power and God was with him. He showed us what God's like as he did good, as he served people, as he loved people, as he restored people. He went through this world doing good, saying, this is what the Father's like. The Father's like one who lays down his life for the good of other people. This is what glory is. And he did that beautifully, saying, this is what God's like, fully righteous, never sinning. And yet, they killed him by nailing him to a tree. A tree. Deuteronomy said, cursed is everyone who's nailed to a tree. They took this righteous one, the Son of God, who laid down his life beautifully and perfectly for all people. And they took him and they nailed him to a tree. There's an idea kind of behind the Roman crucifixion. See, the Romans had perfected the sort of like sadistic parody. They took insurrectionists and sort of slaves that rebelled against their masters, and they said, oh, you think pretty highly of yourself. You think you're high and lifted up. We'll make you high and lifted up. And so they sort of perfected this crucifixion, where they stick you to a tree and say, you want a throne? I'll give you a throne. Yeah, that's his throne. That cross was his throne. That cross was his glory. Jesus of Nazareth hanging naked on a tree, paying for the penalty of our sins, suffering for us, dying for us, kind of reserving his strength to actually make atonement for our sins, our selfishness, our arrogance, our brokenness, our ingrownness. Jesus is dying for us, paying the penalty, becoming a curse for us so that we could receive forgiveness of sins. So we could have peace with God. And God raised him up. He vindicated him. He says, this is glory. Not self-exaltation. Not me first. I'm going to take care of my own first. I'm going to take care of myself and my people first. That is anti-gospel. It is anti-gospel. Gospel is, I will lay down my life first. I'll be the first to sacrifice. I'll be the first to die for the good of other people. I'll be the first to give. I'll be the first to step in and say, how can I love and serve my neighbors? I'll be the first to lay down my life. Jesus was the first. He did not take care of himself first. He laid down his life to take care of us, to atone for our sins, to give us forgiveness, to give us peace with God. And as he's speaking, the Spirit of God rushes on all of these Gentiles. And they're full of the Spirit, and they begin proclaiming the glory of God. How is God working in the world? God is working in the world through the gospel being proclaimed and spread, and then as his disciples, filled with his Holy Spirit, represent him. The gospel moves forward, more people are restored, more people are raised up from the dead, more people are reconciled to God and to one another, and then we live lives that represent his character. By laying down our lives for other people, by proclaiming the gospel of God and what he's done for us in Christ to other people, that by pressing into culturally distant places and sacrificing for the good of other people, sacrificing your comfort and your ambition for an ambition for other people, a hunger for other people to thrive and to flourish. This is what God's doing in our city. This is what he's doing in our city. Our mission is to participate as people full of the Spirit, empowered by God, reconciled to God, and then faithful to press into these broken areas. This is what God's doing. This is our mission as a church. How do we respond? Well, all throughout this text, you see, as God works, kind of how people tend to respond. When God heals Aeneas and Lydda, they turn to the Lord. When God heals Tabitha and Joppa, they believe on the Lord. When God comes to reconcile the Gentiles to the people of God and gives them all the Holy Spirit, they receive the Holy Spirit with joy. And when people step back and they see this, they marvel. They marvel at what God's doing. So what does it look like for us to turn? Where do you need to turn from? What selfishness, what arrogance, what self-righteousness, what ingrownness? There's a lot of stuff for me this week that was just like, man, I can talk about this stuff, but living it costs something, doesn't it? It costs the evening that I just want to kind of chill and relax. It costs reputation. What if somebody's going to not like what I say and kind of how I press on this area? It costs time, difficulties, and tensions. What's the cost? What do I need to turn from as I tend to protect myself? Where might the Spirit call me to go? Can you ask that question? What might the Holy Spirit be calling you to do? To turn from and to turn to. So they turn. And they believe. They believe that God actually loves them. That God sent his son for them. That God loves them apart from their performance, apart from their skin color, apart from their race or their nationality or their culture or income. That God loves them. To believe that reality, that you're loved apart from what you've done. And it's God's gracious care for you. Believe that. And then to believe that God intends, and like hear this, God intends to show more people in this city that love through us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's plan for this city is us and the other churches that are scattered around here? Thanks be to God for them, too. That we are God's plan to see the glory of God flood this city and other nations as we send out and support church planters and missionaries around the world. We're what God intends to do. Do you believe that? If so, receive the gift of the Spirit and live faithful lives on this mission. Live faithful lives on this mission. Think about the broken places in your hearts, in your relationships, in this city, and be asking God, where might you call me to engage here? And would you be at work to restore that which is broken, to raise the dead and to reconcile the divided, so that your glory would flood this place? This is what we're about. This is our mission. This is kind of, it's an exciting thing to think about. How many people, if God would move in us, what could happen in this city? So let's pray and ask him to do that. Father, we need you. We need you. I need you, and I think as a church, we need you. There's areas where we need to be convicted. Not just sort of general shame. I don't want anybody to feel general shame, but this sense of you've called us to life. You've given us grace. You've restored us. And we're going to turn back to you as the fountain of life. Instead of running in 1,000 different directions to try to make life as good as we can, kind of in this box, that we'd actually rely on you, that we'd be marveling at the fact that there's life in you. And then would you empower us by your Spirit to be faithful? Faithful with this gospel, faithful to live lives, loving neighbors, loving you, pressing into broken areas, relying on you to heal the brokenness in our own hearts, honest in community about where we struggle and where we wander, that we'd be a people who gather together as your people to actually bring the gospel to bear on the city. And so I pray you'd speak to us specifically. I want to ask as a church that we would, again, just take a moment and listen. Listen to what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you. Ask God this question. Spirit of God, what would you have me to do? So Spirit, don't just speak. Would you empower us? Not through guilt, not through shame, but through your union with us, the grace of your love, the mercy of your love. Would you empower us to be faithful? We want to see the flood waters of your grace push further. We don't want to be content and stagnant people. Where there is ambivalence, some sort of apathetic coldness, callousness to these realities and your intention to flood the city with your glory, would you break that down for us? And maybe where there's people in this room who don't know you, whether they've been religiously involved for a long time or it's their first Sunday ever in a church, would you, by your Spirit, make them alive? Call them, say, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you life. I will restore your soul. I will forgive your sins. I will wash away your shame. Come to me. Come to me for life. We need you, Spirit of God. Would you work powerfully in us and through us for your glory and for the joy of all people? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.